I'd like to turn with you, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. We've been thinking of those occasions in the history of the people of God when the Lord has repeated someone's name, and we notice that the Lord warns us against idle words, and therefore these obviously mark occasions where the Lord was stressing the importance of listening to what he had to say. And we thought about, in our first session, Abraham at Mount Moriah, and then Moses at Mount Horeb. And now we come to Shiloh, which was the place that the Ark of the Covenant rested from the conquest until it was stolen, made its journey down into Philistia, back to the house of Obed-Edom, and eventually in David's day brought up to just outside the city of Jerusalem at Gibeon, and it remained at Gibeon until Solomon built the temple for the Ark of God. So here in chapter 3, we read in verse 1, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious or rare, that is, the audible presentation of God's truth was rare in those days. There was no open vision. It came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim, he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel and he answered, "Here am I." And he ran unto Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou callest me." And he said, "I called thee not, lie down again." And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And he answered, "I called not, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel answered, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end." And so he describes what he's going to do to the house of Eli, because Eli has not restrained his sons. And Samuel lies down till morning, afraid to tell Eli what he had heard. But Eli called him and said, "Don't hide it from me. Tell me the whole thing." And in verse 18, Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. We trust the Lord will encourage our hearts from this meditation this afternoon. History does not flow evenly. There are starts, stops, and starts. There are the long waiting and patience of God in the days of declension. There are the sudden moves for judgment. There is the call to restoration. And every now and again, God raises up a singular voice to speak for him in the darkness of the day. We see as we look through the history of the nation of Israel that the last judge was a blind judge. Samson, his eyes put out by the Philistines in what has been referred to as the binding, grinding, blinding influence of sin. But even then, God was gracious. He's the God of the second chance. And the scripture says that Samson slew more of the enemy in his death than he did in his life. The last ruling priest was a blind priest, Eli, who couldn't see. And very sad and poignant chapters tell of the collapse of the house of Eli, laden with its sin. The last king of Judah was a blind king, Zedekiah. His eyes put out, and the last sight he saw was the death of his own boys, and he lingered on in the darkness because of his wickedness before God. And I don't think it's by accident that we are told that the last church is a blind church. The sad story of Laodicea. Their blindness was not that they had a need, but that they thought they had no need. You remember concerning Israel in the days of the Lord Jesus, when he healed the man who was blind, had been born blind, by the end of the chapter, the Pharisees say to him, "Are we blind also? Are you saying we're blind?" And Jesus said, "Oh no, if you were blind, I could fix you. I've just proved that. I can fix blind people." The problem is when you think you can see, when you pretend that you can see. I can't do anything for people like that. And so the Lord, quoting the prophecy of Isaiah, declared, "I'm going to make you blind, really blind. And that'll fix you, won't it?" Mothers used to say to their children, I don't know if they still do, when the children made faces, "Be careful, it might stay like that." Well, the people went through their lives pretending they were blind, closing their eyes to the revelation of the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said, "Well, then I'll make you like that." And he did make them blind, didn't he? And the scripture says that that blindness continues to this day among the Jews. They just can't see it. They can't see it. But the blindness of Israel was not intended that they might be destroyed, no. It was intended, as the Apostle Paul explains, he tells us at the end of the book of Acts that now it had come true what Isaiah had said. The last chapter of Acts records that the blindness had come upon Israel. But then he explains God's strategy in Romans chapters 9 through 11. And he says that Israel didn't stumble that they might fall. Instead, God has tripped them up, as it were, and the blessing has come to the Gentiles. Isaiah is very bold, says Paul. "All day long I stretched out my hand to an arguing, a gainsaying people. Weren't you clever, Israel? You argued yourself right out of a Messiah. You argued yourself right out of a relationship with me. But I was found of those who sought me not." Why, the Gentiles were out there partying in Rome, going out to the arena and the hippodrome. And then one day there was a knock at the door, and it was this little rabbi from Jerusalem. And he said, "Excuse me, gentlemen, I wonder, would you be interested in becoming the children of God?" Never crossed their mind that such a possibility existed. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those that believed on his name. Now, says Paul, you see God's tactic in all of this. The only thing that motivated the Jews was envy and jealousy. It was for envy that they sold Joseph into slavery, for jealousy that they betrayed the Lord Jesus. If that's the only thing that motivates the Jews, then that's what I'll use to get them. I tried everything else. I had prophets that laughed and prophets that wept, prophets that went around naked. I had prophets that built little castles, little models of Jerusalem and knocked them down, and prophets that wrote and prophets that screamed. I think I tried just about everything. And they just wouldn't listen. Finally, I sent my own son, and they said, "Here's the heir, come let us kill him." And they murdered my son. I sent my Holy Spirit, and they said, "These men are drunk. It's a bit early in the day to be drunk, isn't it, fellows? What more can I do? What can I do to win these people?" This is what I'll do. I'll say Gentiles. And they will see the Gentiles enjoying their Messiah and their scriptures, and it will make them envious. And they'll want to get in on it. And that's exactly what's happening. And so God, at the present time, is using the Gentiles to reach the Jews. He intended on using the Jews to reach the Gentiles, but they wouldn't have it. And so God said, well then, I'll use the Gentiles to reach the Jews. And that's what's happening in the world. God is using Gentiles to reach the Jews. I met a young fellow in Florida. His mother lived in Israel. He had joint U.S.-Israeli citizenship. And he joined the Marines. And one summer decided to take a visit to see his mother in Israel. And when he got to the border to leave, the authorities said, now where's the stamp releasing you for military service in Israel? He said, well, I'm not in the Israeli military. They said, you're an Israeli citizen. You are in the Israeli military. And he went for 2 weeks and stayed for 5 years. The worst of it was, when he got back to New York, the Marines were waiting for him with leg irons. And they said, we're going to teach you a thing. AWOL for 5 years. And they took him down to Quantico, and they were preparing their case against him. They gave him all the crummiest jobs on the base. Well, everyone stayed away from this fellow. He was a pariah. Except for two Christian fellows who, after their duty, would go down and help him with his crummy job and talk to him about the Lord. Well, you know, that made him religious, and he decided to go out to the Jewish services. But he said the rabbi didn't have the decency to learn Hebrew. He knows five languages, his wife knows eight, and he couldn't stand it that this rabbi didn't even know Hebrew. And so he thought, well, I'll go with the Christian boys. Every time they say Jesus, I'll stick my fingers in my ear. And he said, I couldn't keep up. They kept using the name so often, I just couldn't keep up. One night, he went to the spot where he always said his prayers, and he put on his talit and his yarmulke, and he began to pray, and he said, God, I really have a problem here. I read your book, and I know how I ought to live, but I can't live like that. These Christian boys, they live the way I'm supposed to live. And they tell me the secret is receiving Jesus as Savior. Probably the worst thing that you can do. I hope you'll forgive me for this. But the only way I can figure I can live the way you want me to live is to accept Jesus as my Savior. 2 weeks later, the brass called him in and they said, we don't know what's happened. We can't find any of your records. You're free to go. He just walked out the door, free. And came into contact with some Christians from Friends of Israel and studied the Bible. Eventually ended up in the assembly down in Clearwater, Florida. He and his dear wife there. He introduced me to an 83-year-old Jewish woman, saved the year before. She's an expert on the Holocaust. The last person in the world I think would be interested in the Lord. Gloriously saved. She said, why didn't somebody tell me before this? 82 years of age to get saved. Some of you have heard me tell the story about Bob and Joyce Wilhelmson. He's commended from the Hayward, California Assembly. They were down working with a tribal group in Bolivia. And she took ill and they had to move out to Cochabamba for health reasons. And they thought their ministry was over. But one night there was a knock at the door. It was three or four Jewish anthropologists from Israel. And they said, we understand you've been working with this tribal group and we'd like to come in and talk about it. Sure, come on in. Well, their first question was, do you think you damaged their culture? Well, yeah, we probably did. You know, we spent 2 years while we were learning the language, we spent 2 years documenting their culture. But, we probably did damage their culture. They used to eat people and we thought that was something needed to be damaged. What do you think? But you know, if you ask these people, they would tell you that the best day in the history of their tribe was the day the gospel came to them. Well, anyway, they had quite a talk. They showed them some slides and they hung around and finally Joyce said, would you like supper? Sure. So she made supper for them and they didn't seem to want to leave. So finally, Bob waxed bold. He never really witnessed the Jews, but he said, would you be interested in hearing why we think Jesus is your Messiah? Sure, why not? So he started stumbling through the Old Testament prophecies they had a tremendous time in the Word, and eventually they took their photographs and got their addresses back in Israel, and they said goodbye to these Jews. And they thought, what an interesting thing to have four Israelis in our home here in Cochabamba, Bolivia. But a few nights later, there was another knock at the door, three more Israelis. They said, our friends said, you've got something to hear. Could we come in and talk about it? Sure, come on in. That was in 1989. They have since passed more than 10,000 Israeli Jews through their home. He's learned Hebrew, and she cooks up Israeli meals, and they have a whole room full of Israeli paraphernalia that has been given them, maps and flags and photos and all the rest. They have these huge binders of all the young people. They take 16 a night. They're booked ahead. They're listed in these books. What to do, you know, these tour books? What to do when you go to Cochabamba? Go see these missionaries. And they become a local tourist attraction. And you say, what kind of a God is this? Here's an old couple. I mean, they're both quite ill. She stays in bed most of the day to get up enough energy just for the evening, you know. Now you can imagine how exhausting that would be to cross swords with 16 Israeli Jews, young people, for 3 or 4 hours every night, you know. But there they are, strategically located in Cochabamba. So let's see, where would you send someone to reach the Israeli Jews? Well, maybe Bolivia. Would that be a good place? Yeah, they're away from home. It's an ideal situation, isn't it? Showing them hospitality. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the double whammy. An open home and an open Bible. You open your heart to people, you spread out the kitchen table, give them something to eat, and open the Word of God. This is a winning combination. Love them and tell them the truth. All over the country I see it happening, that this is the great way to reach people with the gospel. So God has a way to fix problems. He has a way to deal with blindness. And we too were blind, and now we see. And the glorious testimony of that dear man in John's Gospel, born blind, and he says this, when the Pharisees wanted to argue religion with him, he said, now listen, gentlemen, I'm no expert in these things. I've been a beggar all my life, no higher education, you know. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. And when they came back later to argue again with him, he said, excuse me, I've already explained this to you once. If I tell you again, will you also become his disciple? Oh, that's a good line, isn't it? You know, you say to people and they start and you say, listen, if I could prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God, would you bow down and worship him? And they say, well, I don't think you can prove it. I say, well, I didn't say I could prove it. But if I did prove it, would you accept him as your Savior? And they say, well, I don't think you can prove it. Now listen carefully. You've spoken English most of your life. Listen, I didn't say I could prove it, all right? We've got that settled. If I could prove it, would you accept him as your Savior? And they say, oh, I don't think you can prove it. Yeah. Your problem is you're afraid that I could prove it, and I think I can. And then you would be obligated, wouldn't you? It's not that you can't come. It's that you won't come. It's willful blindness. And so it is with Israel. The scripture puts it this way. They closed their eyes. And the Lord made them blind. But they closed their eyes. The veil that was rent in two, what did they do with it? They put it on their hearts. To block out the light. Now, Paul goes on to say, excuse me, ladies and gentlemen, you Christians, it's possible that you can aid and abet the problem. You can put the veil over your message. If our gospel be veiled, it's veiled to those who are lost. There are three things necessary to see, aren't there? There's an object, and there's light, and there's a receptor, an eyeball or a camera or whatever sees it, so to speak, at the other end, right? Now, the devil tries to blind this end, the receptor. He blinds the minds of those who believe not. The danger is that we veil the object so people don't see. We are the light. In other words, we're the ones who are supposed to transport the information from the object, from Christ, to those poor blind folks. It's remarkable, isn't it? Look and live. You can look before you live. Believe and live. The willingness to see gives you the sight to see. And so, in this dark world, there are those who are sitting in the dark. To those that sat in darkness, the light has shined. And we have this tremendous privilege of letting people see the glorious gospel. So the Lord Jesus said, and this is a tremendous statement when we think of it. He said, "You're impressed with the works that I've done while I was here? Greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father." I was sitting on a plane and I began witnessing to a lady beside me, and she said, "Oh, I'm a Christian too." I said, "Great, what do we talk about?" She said, "Did you hear about the man that was raised from the dead in Africa?" I said, "Which one?" "I've heard about millions of them." "Millions?" she said. "Huh." Oh, I said, "You don't mean that man supposedly physically from the dead? What benefit is that? Now he has to die twice." "Oh, that's no kindness. It's spiritual birth." I said, "That's the problem. You dear folks, you settled for the lesser miracles. No big deal, is it?" The Lord Jesus was saying, this idea of giving man a physical sight or physical bread or a physical life, well, you know, they have their benefits, but to be able to watch as someone comes out of spiritual death and is born from above right before your very eyes, to be able to distribute spiritual bread, not simply life-sustaining bread, but life-giving bread. Imagine putting bread into the mouth of a corpse and watching him come to life again. This is what has been committed to us to do. Now, the trick, if you will, for the statement is, it's the Lord Jesus who's still doing it. But he's doing it through us now. He lets us be involved in this. He lets us speak the words of God. And as these words that come from God, they're not our words, it wasn't our idea, but as we speak these words, they come to the ear of the unbeliever, and they are life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I was telling the folks at the house at breakfast time about one of the best young men I know coming along. His name's Dennis LeBlanc. And he was the son of an evangelist. And he had no time for the gospel whatsoever. His poor broken-hearted father out preaching the gospel, seeing people saved, while his own son was living like the devil. And all the Christians were praying for Dennis that somehow someone would come and speak to him. But he didn't need that. He knew all the verses. He could quote the verses back to them. He could quote the preachers. So God used a different tactic with him. He brought a friend home from college one weekend, and when they walked in the door, the friend said to Dennis's father, "Wade, what do you do for a living?" "Oh, well," said Wade, "I'm a gospel preacher." "A gospel preacher? What's that?" "You don't know what the gospel is, no?" So he gave him the gospel. Well, that was the end of the conversation, but when Dennis and his friend got back in the car to head back to the college, the friend said, "Could I ask you a few questions about what your dad said?" "Sure." So as they're driving along in the car now, Dennis finds himself in the very uncomfortable position of explaining the gospel to his friend. He's become an evangelist, you see? And he's explaining the gospel to his friend, and finally they pull into the parking lot at the college, and the friend says to him, "One last question. Why don't you believe it?" So he's so devastated he can't go to class for 3 days. He lies in his bed and weeps. And finally, after 3 days, he goes on a Christian chat room. And some dear soul, bless their heart, I mean, if you're thinking of all the Bible verses you could imagine to give to a desperate soul who needed to hear the gospel, this would be in the bottom 10. Okay? The verse is, imagine this coming up on the screen, "The very hairs of your head are numbered." Oh, that's a good gospel verse, isn't it? That's really got it. The gospel in a nutshell. It just blindsided him. He probably was ready for John 3:16, you see, but this one hit him, and he thought to himself, "How can I refuse love like that? I've been pushing God away all these years, and he's still counting the hairs of my head." And he fell to his knees, and he asked God to save him. And then he called up his brother, Wade Jr., who was at school in Fredericton, who also wasn't saved, and he led his brother to Christ the same night. The two boys got saved the same night through one Bible verse. You think that would be the last verse in the Bible anybody had ever used to lead a soul to faith. Oh, the power of the Word of God. Every Word of God is pure. And there are people who've been saved by a phrase or a word. Ben Sutton, one of the best Bible teachers I ever knew, he got saved looking at the clock in the bar. It said Guinness time on it. And he couldn't get it. He began to think about time and then eternity. And finally went out to find a Christian. Looking around, asking everybody, how could he get ready for eternity? Because, I mean, that's the last thing the devil had in mind when he put those words on the clock. Guinness time. But this is the wonder of God, that God's word is so powerful. One word can sell the devil. One word can liberate a soul. Oh, the power of the word of God. Now, that's what characterizes the life of Samuel. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. The word, we read it over and over again in the life of Samuel. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. And as a result, because Samuel had an open ear for the word of God, what happened? When Samuel spoke, people took him seriously. We read these words in verse 19. The Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And everybody from Dan to Beersheba knew here was a man who spoke for God. Well, how did it happen? Eli is an old, overweight, blind, hairless priest. He's lost his discernment. He can't tell the difference between a woman who is in the spirit and a woman on spirit. He's sitting on a chair, something a priest wasn't supposed to do. He's essentially retired. And his boys are living wicked lives, and he doesn't rebuke them. And things look really, really dark. And there's a woman who's had a very difficult home life. Her husband finds her a disappointment, and he goes and finds a replacement for her so he can have children. He makes a very male statement, you'll notice, in chapter 1, when she is weeping over not having a male child. And he says to her, am I not better to you than 10 sons? Which is a very thoughtful thing to say, isn't it? And this dear woman, Hannah, gives probably the most insightful prayer in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 2. As she prays, she understands the ways of God. She understands how God is working in history. And she realizes that when everyone else looks like, well, this is lost, it's hopeless, nothing happening here, there's not a chance in the world now, she realizes that one woman on her knees is more powerful than all the armies of the enemy. That a woman praying can bring down the strongholds of Satan. Tremendous, isn't it? And she begins to pray. And she asked for a man child. Now, this isn't like the petulant prayer of Rachel, give me children or I die. She has a very specific prayer request. I want a man child so that I can lend him back to the Lord as long as he lives. Because I know how God works in history. And God uses godly men. And I want to raise a boy for him. Now, she only has a few short years until he's weaned to set the direction of this boy's life. And then she has the absolutely shocking responsibility of turning that little boy over to the house of Eli. Imagine such a thing. And yet, like Moses' mother, like mothers down through history who have had their children for a few short years, and then the world has come in upon them, like Daniel's mother, whoever she was, and the three boys in the fiery furnace, whoever their mothers were. They built into their son's heart the gyroscope of the Word of God. They set those little feet on the path to glory, and they encouraged those little boys to have a heart after God. And so Samuel is taken up after he was weaned. and he's turned over to Eli. But you'll notice that's not how she says it. She says, verse 27 of chapter 1, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him, not to Eli, to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So when she took that little boy up to Shiloh, she didn't think she was handing him over to Eli. She was giving him to the Lord. She's saying, "Lord, you're going to have to look after him." The Lord took it very seriously, didn't he? And there was no mother to sing her little boy to sleep. No mother to read the scriptures to him in his evening devotion. The Lord showed up, didn't he? And the Lord spoke to little Samuel. Not once or twice, but three times. And you'll notice these very symbolic words in verse 3 of chapter 3. "Before the lamp of God went out." It was getting dim, it was flickering low. It seemed like there was no hope left. But just before the light went out, God appeared to speak to the little boy Samuel. Bill MacDonald tells about the woman who, when asked what her profession was, she said, "I raise boys for God." And it's true, isn't it? Whether we are mothers of children, our own physical children, or mothers in the church, it is possible for all of us, mums and dads alike, so to speak, to act as mothers and fathers. The scripture says that Christians should treat the older Christian men as fathers and the older Christian women as mothers. And so we are brought into this wider sphere of family. There are children, of course, who don't have godly mothers and fathers. Who cares for them? That's how Sunday school began, by the way. There are some people who preach against Sunday school. Well, what they really mean is they're preaching against Sunday school as a substitute for godly home. But the fact is that there are many children who don't have godly parents. Who's going to take them in? Who's going to care for them? And many parents, and they think that the best way to raise their children is by homeschooling. Well, the Lord bless you. But you can't just drive by the local high school and tell all these young people, go to hell, can you? We have to reach them somehow. Somehow this whole generation of young people that are growing up in America, who's responsible for them? I'll tell you who. We are. We're responsible to reach this generation for Christ, and we've got to do it somehow. And we can't just say, let them go. How ever are we going to reach them? I think of a woman out in Edmonton, Alberta, and she noticed the young people going by her door, and she got burdened about them. Every day after school, coming home, many of them latchkey kids, their parents both working, many of them Asian young people. And so she stopped them one day. They were middle school students, and she stopped them one day, and she said, "Say, how would you like it if every day after school you could come to my house? I'd help you with your homework. I'd have some fresh baked cookies for you. And we could talk. Talk about the day and anything you want to talk about." They thought that was a great idea. She said, "Well, you give me your parents' phone numbers and I'll call them up and see if we can arrange it." And so she arranged a night when all of these parents came over to the house for dinner. And she said, "Here's what I want to do. I want the children, your young people to come. They can stay here until you come home from work. And if it means having supper with us, well, that's fine too." And we use the Bible as a moral guidebook in our family. It teaches us, gives us standards to live by. And I'd like to share some of the things in the Bible with your young people about how to relate to each other and how to know God and so on. And these families seem quite open to that. And so she began this ministry. I think there were about 35 young people saved and many of their parents. And the assembly there that had just about died away is now full of Asian believers, the result of this woman's after-school ministry. In 3 weeks, I'm to be over in Enniskillen in the north of Ireland. There was a couple there, and they were just about ready to give up on their little assembly. There were about 15 in fellowship, and well, mostly old people, and they had a young family, and they're just really frustrated, and they came to a conference where I was speaking over there, and I was waving the flag for the assembly, and so they came to me afterwards, and they said, "You really think there's hope for a little meeting like ours up in Ballin and Allard?" I said, "Well, as long as there's God, there's hope, isn't there? Are you saying the assembly is too tough for God? Is that what you're saying? I mean, it's too tough for us, yeah. Well, that's getting up in the morning is too tough for me sometimes, but it's not too tough for God, is it? No. Well, you see, if you're looking to the people in the assembly to fix it, it's the wrong place to look. Start asking God to do it and see what God will do." Well, this brother owns a dry cleaning shop. And the very next week, he was standing out in front of his dry cleaning shop, just enjoying a little bit of sunshine, and a bunch of high school students walked by. And he called out to them, and they came over, and he said, how did it go today?" He was just being friendly. But one of them said, "Sometimes I wonder if I want to go on living." He said, "Really?" "Yeah." He said, "You know, I have a book up at my house, and I think it has the answers for you." "Really?" "Yeah. If you young people would like to come up sometime to my house," he said, "I'd like to show you the book." Well, this led to a Bible study up in his home. And one of these young people, there's several of them, got saved and came into the assembly there. It's really recharged the little assembly there. But one of the young people who got saved, single parent home, his father had abandoned the family. When he heard I was coming over the next year, he went to the headmaster of his school. It's a private boys' school, Portora Boys' School, a very prestigious school. And he said, "Mr. Nicholson's coming over. I want him to speak in the school here." And the principal, the headmaster, said, "Which class?" He said, "Well, all of them." Okay. So I ended up going to this boys' school, 8:30 in the morning, every half hour. The class would come in, and I'd preach the gospel to them. They'd leave. 30 minutes later, another class. All day long. Well, the girls' school across town heard about it, so they said, "Well, if he's going to the boys' school, he ought to come to the girls' school." So the next day, I spent all day in the girls' school. And then the public high school there said, well, you know, they didn't want to be left out, and so they invited me to speak there the next day. And then the next town, Lisnaskee, which is a solid Catholic town, the Christians say when we go there to preach in the open air, they chase us out of town with stones. But anyway, they invited me right into the high school to speak to the students in the high school. And it was all through the testimony of that one faithful student who was willing to put his reputation on the line and stand up for Christ. And it was because a brother cried out to the Lord to give him an opening into the community. Standing out in front of his little shop, the Lord brought these young people right past his door. And so, you know, we sometimes feel so frustrated, like, how are we going to do this? And the Lord says, well, I can do it. If you'd like to work with me, I happen to know everyone in your community with a broken heart. I know every chink in the armor. You see, when they appear to you, you try to talk to them, and they put on this front like, I'm okay, you know, don't worry about me, I've got my religion. But the Lord happens to know every doubt that crosses their little brain. Every question they have, every heartache, he knows them. And he knows how to get in. And this is the beauty of it, you see, that the Lord who appeared to Samuel in the dark, who knew about the house of Eli, who knew about the prayer of Hannah, who knew the whole circumstance from beginning to end, he knew how to solve the problem. So here's Hannah, completely shut up. She has no recourse. There's no king to go to. There's no prophet in Israel. The priests are blind and corrupt and rotten to the core. So she goes over them all to headquarters. She goes to God. And she says, oh God, I'm just a woman. If you can use me to turn the tide in Israel, I'm available. And the Lord gives her one little boy. And that little boy is slipped into the temple. And God single-handedly uses Samuel to turn the whole course of the nation of Israel. Let's not forget that it's Samuel who anoints another little boy from Bethlehem. Samuel's family is from Ephrath, from Bethlehem. It's Samuel who anoints another little boy from Bethlehem named David, who was overlooked by his family. Well, you know how the story goes. This is the history of the world. This is how God has worked time and time again, slipping little boys, even his own little boy at Bethlehem, when there seemed no hope left. This is how God works. And so you see a Sunday school teacher sitting in the class with a bunch of little boys, and they're looking this way and that, and they're kicking each other, and she's thinking, is there any hope here at all? But unknown to her, that one little boy there may grow up to be the next David Livingston, or D.L. Moody, or who knows what. And this is where we need to have faith in God, isn't it? That he wants to use us to reach these people. And he knows their hearts. He knows what they're capable of. He knows how to use them for his glory. A story that thrills me is a story of a brother over in Ireland. His name is George Gergen. And he was a plumber. And he was afraid to witness. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to start the conversation. But George wanted to be a witness. And he was coming home from work one day, and he came across a tourist that had flipped off his motorcycle and broken his leg. And so he got him into this car and took him to the hospital. And he wanted to witness to this man. He didn't know what to say. But he thought of a gospel tape that someone had given him, a message I'd preached over there, and so he took him this tape, and he said, here's a tape player. I'd like you to listen to this tape. Well, of course the man's going to listen to it, right? He hauled him in off the street with two broken legs. What else is he going to do? So he listens to the tape. And when George comes in the next morning, the man says, you got any more of these? So every day he brought him another tape. And after a week, the man said, God has saved me. Well, George got so excited, he made 1,000 copies of the tape. The painful way, on a side-by-side tape player. Then he didn't know how to distribute them. I mean, you don't find tourists with broken legs all that often. You don't start praying, Lord, please, you know. So, anyway, an old lady came to him. And she said, I understand you've got 1,000 tapes. I'd like 500 of them. 500 tapes? That's like 2 suitcases. Yep, my daughter, she lives in London. And I'm going to visit her, and it's real boring because she goes into work all day and I got nothing to do. And I have a burden for truck drivers. So you give me these tapes and I'll distribute them to truck drivers in downtown London. So George reluctantly gave her these 500 tapes. So she hauls them out and brings them over to London. So the next thing George hears, he gets a phone call from Southampton. Mr. Gergen. Yes. His sticker was on all the tapes. Mr. Gergen, you can get rid of all those other people on your team, whoever they are. Just keep that old lady in London. So what do you mean? Well, I had no intention of taking that tape. In fact, I refused it. But I got stuck at a red light, and the old lady ran down the sidewalk, climbed up on the truck, and said, you must listen to this. It will change your life. And he said, driving home to Southampton, I put it in. I listened to the tape. I had to pull my rig off to the side of the road. I was weeping. I put my head on the steering wheel, and I asked God to save me. He said, it's changed my life. And he said, I just called tonight to tell you that I invited all my neighbors in to hear the tape. And representatives of 30 families came in. He said, the last one just left in some silence. We've never heard this before in our lives. Well, I was there this last year, and George has endless stories. I can tell you stories all night about these tapes. He's distributed, I think, about 250,000 copies of this tape. It made me a household name. I was interviewed on the BBC the last time I was over there because I preached this message. But everybody knows about it because George keeps handing them out, seeing all these old ladies. There's another old lady that he provides these tapes to. She goes around all the farmers in Northern Ireland and gets all the junk out of their barns, you know, antiques. And she takes it down to Dublin and she sets up at a flea market and has a big sign that says, you can't buy anything at this table. And she has a big box of this junk. And she has tape. And you can take any antique out of the box you want, as long as you take a tape and promise to listen to it. She said, I used to spread the stuff out, but it didn't take so long for them to find what they wanted. So I put it back in the box. They have to rummage around a bit. And it gives me a little longer to speak to them. George said, among the many stories, but George said he got a call from England from a man named Bill Blackmore, who's one of the ranking men in the Jehovah's Witness. He was raised in the Jehovah's Witness, and he said, I had growing doubts about the movement. Somebody gave him a copy of the tape. And he said, I listened to the tape, and I thought, this is the answer. And he got saved. And he got saved 2 weeks before he was to go and speak at the National Congress of the Jehovah's Witness, the European Congress. So he went to the Congress, and he got up, and he told his story. And he told how he found the answer in Christ. And they let him finish. And he said, since then, about 130 families have come out of the Jehovah's Witness. And he was asking for permission to duplicate the tape. He says, I have mailing lists of all the Jehovah's Witness in England. And he's going to send a letter and a copy of the tape. You see, we think these are impregnable fortresses, but God says, I know where the cracks are. I know where the weak spots are. And the same is true with our communities. The last people in the world that we might think would be open to the gospel. But God knows. And so here's a woman praying. You would have passed her on the street. You wouldn't even notice. You wouldn't think she was strategic in the least. But she knew the secret. She made contact with heaven. And she said, Lord, I can't do much, but I can raise a little boy for you. And if you can use that boy, he's yours. And once again, like Abraham making his way to Mount Moriah, this dear woman, like Moses and his dear mother, as she said, I'm going to submit to the authority in this land. The Pharaoh says we're to throw all the males into the river. And I'm going to do it. But before I do it, I'm going to put a little basket around him. To see that little boy drifting on the Nile and realizing he was in the hands of God, and to realize that his name Moses, which means drawn out, taken out, rescued, that God would use Abraham and Moses and Samuel and multitudes of young people like him. And these dear women saw themselves as a strategic link in the purposes of God. If only we could see ourselves that way. You may not take you seriously, but God takes you seriously. God thinks that you are worth saving and worth equipping. He has given you a gift, a supernatural gift. He has given you His Word, the precious treasure of the Word of God, because He thinks that you can be strategically used to reach people that maybe no one else would reach. And whether you're a dry cleaner standing in front of his shop speaking to a few young people, or a homemaker in a house in Edmonton making chocolate chip cookies, we pass by these people. We never notice them. But God says, that woman on her knees, God is going to use her to turn the tide of history. And God could use us that way too. It's not thinking too much of ourselves. It's thinking a lot of God. And realizing that God can take up the jawbone of an ass, a knitting needle, a shepherd's staff. And God said to Moses, what is that in thine hand? And Moses said, what, you mean this stick? God said, you want to see what I can do with a stick? I can open up the Red Sea with it. I can turn the Nile to blood. I can bring down the forces of Pharaoh with it. I can bring water out of a rock. I can defeat Amalek. It's the rod of God. It's just a stick, like any other stick, you know. Until God got his hands on it. And so here we are. We're just a bunch of nobodies. The world goes by, they don't even know we're here. But as far as God's concerned, we are members of the ruling class of heaven. The repository of the greatest treasure the world has. More valuable than all the petrodollars, than all the tea in China, as they say. We have within us this treasure of the Word of God, which is living. It's powerful. It's able to blast people out of the bedrock of this world. I tell you, Christians, we can't think enough. We can't think highly enough of what God can do with ordinary people. And they get down on their knees and say, Lord, we're available. You want to use us. As Milo Vanderkroll said, the day he committed himself to the Lord, Lord, here goes nothing. Here goes nothing. Well, it's nothing plus God, isn't it? That's the secret. It's nothing plus God. And so Samuel is the man in the middle. He's the man who stands in the gap between the collapse of the ruling priesthood and the rise of the kingship under David. During the sad days of Eli and the even sadder days of King Saul, when Saul actually has the priesthood hacked to death and thinks the way to figure out the will of God is to have supper with a witch. I mean, you talk about dark days. But God never gives up, does he, on the human race? And he uses people just like you and me. And I could tell you, I don't know who you are, brother, sister, I don't know what your background is, but I could tell a story about you. Somebody just like you who said, Lord, here goes nothing. I may not look like much to the world, but God says, I'm in training to run the universe. That's the family business. And he's getting me ready to work with him in running the family business. He has empowered me with his Holy Spirit. He has equipped me with his word. And he's got big plans for me. And I want to find out what they are. That's what Paul prayed, wasn't it? He said, I haven't arrived. I'm a long way from home yet. But I'm reaching out. I am stretching every sinew to apprehend that for which I have been apprehended of God. One day God got a hold of me on the Damascus Road. I want to get a hold of the reason he got a hold of me. It wasn't to pay off my mortgage, keep the crabgrass out of my lawn, be a fashion plate, make my way up the corporate ladder, get the gold parachute. God saved me for a reason. I mean, me. Like, there must be some reason, some special way he wants to use me. I want to know what that is. I want to make full proof of my ministry. And whether that's the influence I have on some teenagers, some children, encouraging the elders in my local assembly. You know, when I was over, I mentioned at a conference, I said, you know, I've been reading this verse, encouraging one another daily. And the only way I can understand that verse is that it means every one of us ought to find a way to encourage another Christian every day of our lives. Right? Encouraging one another, not weekly, daily. Does anybody have any alternate rendering for that? Encouraging one another daily. In other words, you shouldn't go to bed at night unless you found a way to encourage somebody. You got emails, faxes, phones, cars, you can call up and order flowers without leaving your home. Endless ways to encourage people, right? Well, I came back a year later and an elder said to me, do you see that young man on the other side of the building here? Yeah. That man has become the most valuable member of our assembly. Really? Yeah. He took that to heart, you know. And since you were here a year and a half ago, every day he's found a way to encourage someone in our assembly. And it's really become quite contagious, you know. We're almost too happy. Everybody's trying to encourage everybody else. Well, that's what the scripture says. Provoke one another to love and good works. That brother's irritating. He irritates me in the right way, doesn't he? He makes me want to do it too. And so that brother had taken that as a challenge to find a way to encourage somebody every day. Oh man, we can't overdose on encouragement, can we? We can take mega doses of that. And there was a brother. He didn't look like much. You don't need any special gift to do it. You actually don't need any money to do it. You give away words of encouragement like they cost $1,000 a piece. Go ahead, you can spread them around. They're free. You know? Brother, I thank God for you. You're an encouragement to me. An elder came to me with a card, a homemade card, computer generated card one day. Tears in his eyes. He said, brother, do you think we're the only elders that ever got a card like this? It was from four French-Canadian couples that had been discipled by those elders, and they were thanking the elders for their care and kindness. Do you think we're the only elders that ever got a card like this? You'll have to make one. Hallmark has cards for a happy divorce, sorry about the death of your dog, but they probably don't have any encourage your elder cards. You'll have to make one, but probably it's a good idea to do, isn't it? See, there are endless possibilities. One of the most effective ministries is to encourage the encouragers. They need encouragement too, you know. To encourage the prayer warriors, to encourage those who teach us the Word of God. Because, talk about rapid deployment here, you encourage the people who are doing the work, and you spur them on to a greater service for the Lord. Tremendous, isn't it? And so here's a little scene, a woman and a little boy walking down the road, and you think, you just barrel by, wouldn't you? You'd hardly notice them. But when God looked down and saw that woman and the little boy, he said, you know, I'm going to use this scene here, this little boy and this woman, to turn the tide of history. Could God do that with you and me? Absolutely. He could use us to rescue souls from a lost eternity and turn them into worshipers of God forever. He could use us to build into the lives of God's people the solid truths of His Word. He could use us to rescue people, Christians, whose feet had well nigh slipped. They're just ready to go over the edge, and to speak a word of warning and comfort, encouragement, to draw them back. Oh, I tell you, He could use us that way. If we just spend a little time on our knees like His mother, or in the quiet, listening for the voice of God and saying, speak, Lord, Your servant hears. And then being obedient to what He tells us. Some little thing, it seems, some little task, but a task that its influence may ripple down the ages into eternity. God calls us all to be strategic, to be minute men, people in the gap, people that God can use to turn the tide of history for His glory. So we pray. Now, Father, we close the book. But we trust that the truth of it has found a lodging place in our hearts. And that this isn't the end of the meeting. It's actually just the beginning of something. And our hearts have said yes to Thy truth. And we say, Lord, we have not been concerned enough about the young people in our community. It bothers us when they do their graffiti and drop their trash and play their loud music. But we wonder if there's anybody who ever prays for them. We wonder if there's anybody who ever speaks a word of encouragement to them, shares the gospel with them. We're ashamed, Father. We've had no compassion on these young people in our community. Oh, we pray for them. Give us a heart for them, Father. Give us a heart for these Christian young people growing up in a wicked world. Preserve them, O God, and use them in a strategic way like Samuel. Give them an open ear to Thy word from their earliest days. May they go on well for Thee. And thank Thee for every praying mother, for every concerned father, for every godly child. We pray, Father, for those who have no parents who love them and teach them about the Lord. Help us to care for them too. Help us all to find a strategic role to play. A unique ministry that Thou hast custom designed for us, that we might effectively do Thy will and be used to bring glory forever to the Lord Jesus. We think He deserves it. And so now, as we give thanks for the supper and the fellowship together, bless us and make us a blessing, not because we deserve it, but because we ask it in the Savior's name.